We finish our series on the disputed letters of Paul today as we wrap up our look at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Last week, we covered what the pastoral epistles have to say about false teachers. The next big topic addressed in the pastoral epistles is church governance. And this feeds right into the need the author sees for the pastor to have iron-fisted control over the church. The author has a very hierarchical view of the world, as was normal in his time. I mean, this is the Roman Empire we're talking about, right? God, of course, is at the top. And then Jesus Christ, whom he says is the one mediator between God and humanity. Now, this is a big theological point, and the different streams of Christianity interpret this and similar statements differently. Is Jesus the one and only mediator between God and humanity? What does that mean exactly? Well, let's start with what Jesus has to say. In John 14, the disciples are panicking because Jesus says he's leaving to go back to his father's house and that the disciples know how to get there. They say, "What? We don't know how to get there. We don't even know where you're going." And Jesus says, "Yes, you do. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And when I go, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, a comforter, an advocate, the Spirit of truth, to be with you forever. And I'm coming back. And on that day, you will truly know that I am in my Father. And you are in me, and I am in you." I love this. It's so non-hierarchical, so like Jesus. He's saying to the disciples, "You know me, so there's no way you can miss getting to where the Father is because he's where I am and I'm where he is. We are together." And furthermore, one day on that last day, you will realize that you are already here with us. You are in me, I am in you, I am in the Father. We are all together always. Having been recently widowed, this resonates with me. My husband was so much more than a separate person to me. He was part of me at a molecular level. That kind of being together as one is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. So let's compare Jesus' teaching to what Paul had to say in his authentic letters. Maybe the author of the epistles is drawing from Paul. Let's see. Well, in Philippians 2, Paul encourages the believers to always think of others in humility and do nothing through selfishness. He tells them to keep this uppermost in their minds because this is exactly what Jesus did when, in humility, Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name above all names, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a very familiar passage to most Christians. It is used in a very warlike, aggressive way by many Christians who believe this means everyone will be forced to their knees, right? But you see that little word confess that I've highlighted? What if I told you that word in the Greek also means give thanks that God exalted Jesus and gave him a name at which all of us fall to our knees in thanksgiving that Jesus Christ is Lord. That changes the whole character of this passage, doesn't it? And I think it makes the next phrase make a lot more sense. We kneel and give thanks for Jesus, praising and giving glory to God the Father. It is a scene of worship of God and thanksgiving to God for the unimaginable blessing that Jesus Christ is for all of us. It is not a militant scene in which enemies are being forced to the ground against their will. It is a scene of giving glory to God for the immense fruit of the humility in Christ's life, the same humility which Paul is calling us to as well. And this entire context of humility and thanksgiving is life-giving, isn't it? Not death-dealing like our own hierarchies tend to be. Neither Jesus nor Paul are trying to force us into some sort of hierarchical straitjacket. They are calling us to a path of trust and humility and love and utter belonging with each other, with Jesus, and with God the Father. In fact, both Jesus and Paul remind me of our Matryoshka dolls, in which we are all in and part of Jesus and God and each other, right? All serving and blessing each other. This is a life-giving way of being together. That is very, very different than what the author of the pastoral epistles is suggesting. He is trying to force God and Jesus and humanity into a rigid, top-down model of a relationship that I think is exactly what Jesus and Paul were trying to tear down. And I think it is no surprise that a system given to patriarchy latches on to this top-down model in the pastoral epistles. This model is, I believe, making God over into our image. I think it's a serious misinterpretation of both Jesus and Paul. And I'm definitely not alone in this. There are many streams of Christianity that would agree, but there are also many streams of Christianity that are highly invested in this hierarchical view in which they, as the representatives of Christ, can be gatekeepers to God, setting up rules and hurdles and ways in which everyone must conform. And this view has not borne good fruit in the world. That's how I know it's probably a little off center. You know, but that is my opinion. I think my opinion is thoroughly grounded in Scripture and in the Spirit, but you are absolutely free to disagree with me. As you can imagine, the author goes on to break human relations down into even more granular hierarchies. I bet you can guess where this is going. Men, of course, are on top. Within this would be kings and rulers. Then there are the episcopi, which could be translated as bishops or overseers. And there are also something called ruling elders. It's not clear whether these last couple of terms are interchangeable. They are often used in a similar manner. After these elders or overseers are the deacons. Then husbands and masters, then slaves. And of course, also subject to the husbands and masters are the women and children. No surprises there. The bulk of the pastoral epistles is made up of rules and instructions for each of these layers of hierarchy. For example, he says to pray for our kings and rulers so we can live in peace and quiet. As for overseers or elders, they are to have a spotless reputation. They are also to only be married to one wife. Now, I know many translations smooth the Greek over here to say he should be faithful to his wife. But the Greek literally says he is to be the husband of one wife, period, as opposed to having multiple wives. If you remember, God was perfectly okay with polygamy in the Hebrew Bible. Sexual customs have always been just that, customs. Based in a particular culture, in a particular time period. And polygamy was the norm in the ancient world up until the Greeks. It was the Greeks who insisted on monogamy, which is why the author of these epistles feels compelled to spell this out. Monogamy, you know, was still a relatively new idea in the greater scheme of things in terms of history. Then the author spells out a whole lot of other qualifications for an overseer or ruling elder. He must not be a drunkard. He must have self-control, be hospitable, able to teach, be gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a new believer lest the status go to his head, and he must lead his own household well. Meaning, in particular, that he has his children in submission. And he must do all of this with dignity. That's a tall order, right? Such a one, the author says, is worth double value, especially those working hard at speaking and teaching. Then he makes an interesting remark. He says, as it is written, do not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So there, I don't know if you caught this, but there might be a hint right here that this is not Paul. The author does not say Jesus said the worker deserves his wages, as in he's heard it somewhere, or no, he says, as it is written, the worker deserves his wages. And this is a word-for-word quote from Luke's gospel. Now, Paul, if he was writing this letter, would not have been quoting from Luke's gospel because it did not exist during Paul's lifetime. Mark and Matthew had to write their gospels first because, well, we know that because Luke copies big old chunks out of them. Paul dies in 64 Common Era, and Luke was probably written sometime between then and when the temple was destroyed in 70 Common Era. Otherwise, Luke's gospel would have mentioned the destruction of the temple. So this, you know, pretty much narrows the window for Luke to write his gospel to somewhere between 60 and 70 Common Era. And for sure, that early, you know, his gospel was not considered scripture or something that would be quoted saying, as it is written, you know, that kind of reverence for his gospel would not happen until many years later after it had been in wide circulation for a while. That said, the idea that a worker is to be paid their wages in a timely manner is part of the Mosaic law. And although Jesus' exact phrasing isn't in the Hebrew Bible, Luke's words aren't found specifically in the Hebrew Bible, the concept definitely is. So maybe by, you know, Luke and Jesus' time, this saying the worker deserves his wages had become a proverb of some sort. And so maybe everybody said this. I don't know. What do you think? Is the author of the pastoral epistles copying out of Luke? Or is this just a common reference to a basic legal principle? Does this indicate Paul could not have written it? Or is it a moot point? Time to mark the next item on your scorecard. Okay, so back to the requirements to be an overseer or a ruling elder. When we left off, the author was telling us that such a man must have his children in submission. And he goes on to add that this means his children must be believers, they must not be rebellious, and they must not be reckless. The author seems to be saying that your children's choices are a reflection of how good a person you are, how faithful you are, and how well you are able to lead. Now, I'm not sure this is valid logic. I think your children's choices are their choices, not necessarily what you would choose for them, and not necessarily what you taught them. Teens especially are hardwired to need to push back and find their own way. They work hard, as they should, to separate themselves and form their own particular identity. And sometimes they do that roughly and in a rebellious way. I know plenty of excellent, gifted, called leaders in the church who are on their knees daily praying for their own wayward children. I personally don't think that disqualifies them from church leadership. In fact, it may make them more humble and compassionate towards the congregation they are leading. So, what does the author have to say about deacons? He actually only mentions them in one paragraph, and he says similar things about them. They're kind of like, you know, elders coming up, right? They should be worthy of respect, not talk out of both sides of their mouth, not be drunkards, and not pursue ill-gotten gains. Instead, they should hold on to what he calls the mystery of faith with a clean conscience. And like the elders, they too must only have one wife and must rule their children and households well. No surprises there. But he does tell Timothy some things with respect to anointing and keeping these church leaders. He says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands, meaning appointing or ordaining these leaders. He says deacons must first be tested or examined to make sure they are fit for service. Now, all that makes sense to me. But he also says, if someone makes an accusation against an elder, don't listen to them unless there are two or three witnesses. We'll think about that one some more in our breakout groups. Moving on down the hierarchy, we get to husbands and masters. Now, you would think the author would spend a great deal of time on these men, but he barely mentions them in and of themselves. He says, men should pray everywhere, lifting holy hands, lifting your hands not in anger or dispute. And he makes a brief mention that the masters, of course, are devoted to the welfare of their slaves, and that's why slaves must respect them. That's not how the master-slave relationship tends to work in real life, but this is how he sees it. And that's absolutely all he tells Timothy about them, these husbands and masters. He has a little more to say to Titus, but not much. He tells Titus to teach older men to be sober, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and perseverance. And he tells him to teach the young men to be self-controlled and to set them a good example himself. And that's it, folks. Three little bits directed to men in general. He tells slaves to respect their masters, whether or not they're believers. Submit to your masters in everything. Please them well and do not talk back. Don't steal from them, but do everything in good faith so as to be a witness to them. I'm paraphrasing a bit there, but essentially that's what he's saying. I want you to notice that this author wholeheartedly condones slavery. It fits right into his hierarchical, controlling worldview. And that's it for slaves. By far, the bulk of this author's comments in the epistles are directed at controlling women. Not a shock. We covered children already. They're to be kept in strict submission, etc. So, what does he have to say about women? You can probably guess. All right, I couldn't help it. The picture is obviously tongue-in-cheek, but he starts off by instructing women to wear respectable clothing and dress themselves in modesty and self-control, not with braid or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. None of these, he believes, are proper for women who supposedly fear God through their good works. Rather, women are to learn in silence and absolute submission. That is what the Greek literally says here. I point this out because it is so extreme in its misogyny, and I want you to keep that in mind as we hear what he has to say next. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to be silent. Just in case you missed the be silent part a minute ago, he repeats it here. Then he explains his rationale for this statement. He says, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam wasn't the one deceived, it was woman and became transgression. Yikes! That's an awfully harsh reading of Genesis 3:6, which says Adam was with Eve when she was being tempted. If he was such a great leader, he could have stopped the whole thing, right? This is a ridiculous argument, and it gets worse. He says, women will be saved through childbearing if they remain in faith, love, and holiness in self-control. So I guess, according to this author, if you cannot have children because you are single or are physically unable to, or because your husband is sterile, then you're doomed. You cannot be saved. Now, this is ridiculous on the face of it. And even more so as a rationale for why women must remain silent in the presence of men. I cannot believe anyone can think this is anything but an extreme position rooted entirely in the author's culture from 2,000 years ago. Obviously, I feel strongly about this and am using strong language, but this is not what either Paul or Jesus taught or did. For them, women were full partners, destined for salvation and for full employment in the fields of the kingdom alongside everyone else. This author does not respect women as anything but walking uteruses. Here's another example of his view of women. He has a whole vice list describing people in the last days. So he lists all this, how terrible everybody in the last day is going to be. It's a huge list, goes on for five verses at the beginning of 2 Timothy. And he tells Timothy not to have anything to do with these sorts of people. He says, they are the type who make their way into households and captivate silly little women who are piled up with sins, carried away by all sorts of desires, always learning but never able to come to full knowledge of the truth. Excuse me? I can't think of anything to actually say to respond to this nonsense, but he's not done yet. Next, he starts picking on widows in particular. This is in 1 Timothy 5. For context, in his day, as is the case even now, widows are often some of the most vulnerable members of society, especially in a patriarchal society that has devalued them, continues to devalue them, and deny them means of working and education and ways to keep themselves. So he's picking on people Jesus would term the least of these. Not good. He says, if she's really in need, then give her the care she's due. But if she's got kids or grandkids, they need to step up and care for her. If she's really in need, she'll pray day and night, asking God for help. But widows who live in luxury are already dead. If she's over 60 and was the wife of one man and is known for her good deeds, has raised children, shown hospitality to strangers, given relief to the oppressed, and washed the feet of the saints, then put her on the list for help. If she's under 60, do not put her on the list for help. You know, she might have sensual desires opposed to Christ and want to marry, thus incurring judgment for casting off the primary faith. I mean, basically, he's saying that a young widow should not be helped because to be helped, she must remain faithful only to Christ and never remarry. He continues, on top of that, if such widows are supported, they'll just learn to be idle, going from house to house, gossiping and being busybodies and saying things they shouldn't. Well, good grief, is this guy a piece of work or what? And he's still not done. He advises, I want young widows to marry, have children, and manage their own households. So, if you're a so-called young widow, you must remarry in order to survive in this guy's book. As an aside here, he's talking about any widow under the age of 60. He obviously has no clue when menopause begins, but I digress. They should not give Satan any opportunity, but alas, some such widows have already turned aside to follow Satan. Any believing woman who has widows, and I assume he's talking about widows in the family, like mothers-in-law, etc., she should take care of the widows herself so they're not a burden to the faith community. And there are more resources then for the widows who are truly in need. Well, I don't have as much of a problem with this. We should definitely be caring for our families to the extent we are able. But overall, this guy's view of women is abominable. Totally off the rails, unrealistic, and not at all in sync with how Jesus or Paul treated the women in their ministries. That is my opinion anyway. You get to make up your own mind. Better mark your scorecard before we finish up the last couple of points. So, you might ask, where do apostles and pastors fit into this hierarchy? I don't see them in here anywhere. Well, that's a great question. Obviously, apostles and pastors don't have much, if anything, to do with the king's rulers, since apostles and pastors are sent to the church and not to the government. So, the way this author sees it is that the apostle understands the sound teaching of the good news and transmits this message to the pastor. The apostle then places that teaching into the safeguarding of the pastor, who in turn makes sure no one strays from it. No wonder these letters are called the pastoral epistles. The pastor is the central, actually, mediator, if you will. I know he said that Jesus was the mediator between God and humanity, but the way this is set up, there's an awful lot of layers of men in here, and the pastor is a big one. These epistles are chock full of advice from the author to pastors Timothy and Titus about how to be good examples for their congregations and how to care for themselves and keep their congregations in order. And he particularly warns them about the danger love of money poses to people. He says, exhort older men, don't rebuke them. Treat them with respect as if they were your father. Treat young men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy, in particular, seems to have had a shy, introverted personality, and he seems to have been kind of unsure of himself because of his youth. And the author encourages him several times to be bold in stepping into his role as pastor. And then scattered throughout the pastoral epistles are other, kind of random theological points. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, "I, chained like a criminal, endure everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen, so that they might experience salvation in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we have died together, we will also live together. If we persevere, we will also reign. If we reject him, he will reject us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot reject himself." Now, the idea that the apostle is suffering so the elect might obtain salvation in the future seems in line with Paul's theology, as does the theology in this little, proverb, this little saying he just quoted. But Paul does not ever use the phrase, "Here is a trustworthy saying." That makes this whole thing sound like something that had become a saying or a doctrine within the church years later, after it's had time to solidify and be widely quoted. Time to mark your scorecards for this. Then he says, "God's firm foundation stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and let those who name the name of the Lord depart from wrongdoing." Well, these are some more pithy proverbs and sayings that this author just loves. I bet he went on and on and on in person with stuff like this. And although there's nothing wrong with the sayings, the fact that God's firm foundation has these sayings inscribed on it, according to this author, that's totally new theology. This does not appear anywhere in Scripture, either in the Hebrew Bible or in Paul's letters. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that the only foundation is Christ Jesus himself. Time to mark the last item on your scorecard. The author goes on to say, "In a big house, there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. If anyone has purified himself, then he will be a vessel for honor, useful to the master." Now, that's not all that different from Paul's theology in Romans 9, where he says that God has the right to make us into any kind of vessel he desires, and that God also has the right to be patient and forbearing with the lesser dishonorable vessels. In fact, Paul says God plans to call those who are not loved beloved. The flavor of Paul's words seem different to me. The author of 2 Timothy wants us all to strive to be vessels of honor by purifying ourselves. I guess Paul might say the same thing, but Paul seems to approach it from the point of God's mercy rather than from our striving. 2 Timothy ends with the author saying, "I am already being poured out, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. A crown of righteousness has been set aside for me, which the Lord will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but to everyone delighting in his appearing." I don't think Paul wrote those words. I don't think he's the author of these epistles. And I don't know if Paul ever knew for sure that his time was near. But even if these words were written by someone else, they are the perfect epitaph for Paul. He did pour himself out for us. He did fight the good fight and keep the faith. And there is no doubt in my mind that a crown of righteousness was set aside for him. I am so thankful for Paul, who persevered so bravely for your sake and for mine. We say goodbye to Paul here, as we also say goodbye to the pastoral epistles. In our breakout groups today, we'll consider three of the statements the author makes, one about the use of scripture, one about accusations against elders, and the one requiring an elder to have obedient children who are believers and not rebellious. I bet that was a lively discussion. What did you all have to say about this?
We got through them pretty quick.
Did you? Wonderful.
Well, we didn't get through them at all. We didn't even address them because I started the conversation about how triggering this whole thing was. The purity culture, the two groups, the Christian nationalist groups that have been bugging our PFLAG group in there, that they're just it's just the way they live. They've got this hierarchy, and oh my gosh, I'm just like so creeped out by the whole thing. So that's where we started.
Yeah, and then I
Right.
added in about some of the stuff that I thought was, not cool when I learned it and happened to speak out because I was like 20 something and it was like, yeah. So we went into that a little bit, but if I think it was Anne that found out and she looked it up and like, Paul was born in like 580.
Yeah, he was about the same age as Jesus. Maybe he was somewhat younger. Yeah, probably.
Okay, doesn't AD mean after death?
But we count zero. I mean, Christ died at about 30. We count from his birth, actually, tell you the
Oh,
truth.
okay.
Although his birth was actually a couple of 3 years, 3 or 4 years before that, even. So, yes.
Okay.
So they were contemporaries. Paul would have been somewhat younger and likely had heard Jesus speaking at some point.
Okay.
Okay.
That's interesting.
And
That
then
is
interesting.
we did do the questions.
Well, before we move to the questions, I want to go back to the triggering because that is a huge thing with the pastoral epistles and particularly the subject matter that we covered today. And I hope that seeing the comparison with what Jesus and Paul taught has given you some foundation for comfort and a little more assurance in rejecting what your spirit has already rejected in terms of being like clearly not right.
Thank
Yeah,
you.
absolutely. Okay, Miss Julia.
Well, the first question.
That was the one about every scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof or conviction, for correction, improvement, and for training in righteousness slash justice. And so that is a so famous verse. So the question was, so what do we think about this
Well,
with
yeah,
respect to
what do
these
we think?
epistles?
We thought it was pretty self-serving. That's what we thought. And then we moved on.
I don't think that this writer realized he was going to end up in the canon. I mean,
It
there's no
was.
way he couldn't have known that. I think we would have had a lot more proverbs in there if he had, but he's talking about scripture as they knew it, which would have been the Septuagint, which would have been the Hebrew Bible in Greek.
We still thought it was pretty self-serving.
All righty.
Yeah.
Did anybody else
I can
have?
agree with that one.
Okay. Well, I want to say I think it really is good for all those things. This writer, I obviously don't agree with him on most of what he says, but on this one, I do agree that at least for me, the word, the Bible, the written word, as opposed to the Jesus word, but the written word has fed my soul and taught me and imparted wisdom, has sustained me in hard times.
I don't think you were turning to Timothy, though.
Pardon?
Exactly.
Were you turning to Timothy for that
No,
sustaining power?
because that's no. Obviously.
Thank
But
you. Thank you.
he didn't know he was going to be scripture when he wrote this.
Yeah. Why
Okay.
did, do you know why? The people that decided what goes into the Bible and what doesn't go into the Bible, why they put this in there?
Yes. Why do you think they did? Why do y'all think they put this in there?
Church governance.
I think it's because they all hated women.
I don't think they hated women, but I do think they devalued women. I think women were at the level, slaves, household slaves, children, and women are all kind of like sharing
Animals.
bottom tier, right? In society, this is how they were raised. This is how they were taught. This is how they took the good news and translated it with their lens in their frame. Right? Anne, I heard you say something.
Oh, I just said that they were women were, even of lesser value than camels or donkeys. Because at least they were useful.
Well, women were useful for as long as they could bear
Having
children
children.
and for, but I think that whole worldview, this that the patriarchal society had was part of what Jesus and Paul, Jesus especially, but also Paul, were trying to break down and say, no, within the faith community, you don't have this kind of hierarchy. You don't, Paul believed in having apostles. He believed in having pastors, but he was not out there describing this kind of hierarchy. The kinds of hierarchies Paul described was the farthest he would go was say, well, it might it's really great to be gifted as an apostle. It's really great to be gifted as a prophet. There's some gifts that might not be quite so important. He was looking at that in terms of important to the body of believers. All right. He was all about the body. Jesus certainly was. But
So,
I think they put it in the Bible because this is how they saw things.
yeah.
Well, this gets me then back to one of the things I brought up is that having these parts in there with that we just talked about, it's that's not something I can believe in, that I'm just a piece of trash.
Of course not, because you're not.
So no, I no,
And that's
and
not what
nobody
Jesus
else.
taught at all.
But my point that I was trying to say, Gail, is that it's I find it for me, it's easier to pick and choose which parts of the Bible I want to apply to me. And I hear this from other people as well when they just ignore this Timothy part and mainly women and say, no, that I'm not, that's not in a man. And the household might say, well, this is what it says. And so what I feel goes on so often is picking and choosing what parts of the Bible we want to apply to our own self. And
Great point.
so, yeah, so I
So
that's works for that works for me.
how do we stay out of trouble doing that?
Exactly. How do I know I'm picking and choosing? And is that really what I should be doing? Do I just accept everything? And all those questions go on in my brain. And so I just continue to pick and choose.
That's a great point. How do we stay out of trouble when
We
we
look back to what Jesus said.
That's a
Yeah.
really good way.
Right. Yes. But there's a
Right.
lot of things in there that supposedly Jesus said or Paul said, just as he's Timothy is supposedly Paul.
But if we know from being educated that he's not Paul, I mean, part of it is being educated as to where this information is coming from and what its context is.
But I'm not understanding then. We 100% know this is not Paul.
Yep. Pretty much. I mean, these are
Okay.
like this is, like that, like we're talking 90% of scholarship. I mean, you can see it yourself that Paul did not write this way. He didn't say, here's a nifty teaching, and then quote some proverbs. He never did that. This guy did it all the time. This is definitely not Paul writing.
So why is it still in the Bible?
Exactly. Thank you.
Because it what the way they picked the what went into the Bible was which of these letters and teachings is being used in the early church and is useful in the early church. And the early church was run as a hierarchy.
Yep.
It
So we just need somebody
in a
to make a
patriarchal
new translation.
society.
Wow.
And they were dealing with different problems in the early church.
Yes.
And they wanted to snuff some of those problems out
Yes.
and
Because
control.
part of the problem was that in the earliest part of the church, the Roman Empire required emperor worship, but the Jews got a special exception historically and did not have to do that as long as you could be considered a Jew. So part of the problem is as the Christian church begins to differentiate itself as Christians, they are in danger of losing that exemption. They're trying to fly under the radar, folks. And it ended up not working. And that's where the big persecutions came from. But this book was written at a time where the persecutions were just like spots, and hadn't really taken root. And so these church leaders are really trying to keep everybody safe.
Okay.
What was the very first part, Gil, just so I get it in my head? They were
That the within the Roman Empire, emperor worship was required.
Okay, I get it. Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Are we ready for the second question?
Oh no, because I have another point. Because it's
Okay.
Julia said that we keep ourselves safe by going back to the words of Jesus. There is another way to keep ourselves safe. Can you think of another way we keep ourselves safe if we're saying, no, I'm not going to believe this part of this writing. I'm not going to recognize that as the rules.
I think it's the spirit in you.
That's true, but it feels, if you talk to people, they'll say, well, how do you know you're not deceiving yourself, right? Okay, so, one of the really important ways that we stay safe is by recognizing the characteristics of God that are constant throughout scripture and throughout history. It's by under re when we read our Bibles, we're asking ourselves, is what's being taught here merciful, compassionate, generous, loving? Would the person on the other end perceive that as love? And this is what Jesus was getting at when he said, love other people the same way you love yourself. It's another way of saying, if you're saying you're doing something in love, is that what the other person would call it? All right. And that criteria alone would disqualify a lot of what's in the pastoral epistles, right? But the other third way we know, in or May 4th, if you count, because our spirit resonates with what's true, and that's real, because that's what Jesus said he would send us, was the spirit of truth to resonate in us so we would know. All right. We should trust that. But the other way is to look at the fruit. Jesus said to do that. All right. He said, a thorn bush isn't going to give you figs. All right. And the fruit of the kind of teaching that happens in this, in these pastoral epistles, has been awful for
And still
families,
is.
for relationships, for women, just awful. It's not life-giving teaching, it is death-dealing teaching. That's how you know that you're picking and choosing correctly. Is it leading you towards life, or is it leading you towards death? Does that make sense?
Yes. Oh, sorry. Renee, did you want to go or?
Yeah, I just have a question. Is there a translation of the Bible that centers on that rather than what somebody else thought?
There are lots of versions. I don't, my answer is I don't know. There are many Bibles that are put out with a particular slant, a woman's Bible, a student's Bible, a devotional Bible, a historical archaeological Bible, and they're not changing the content as much as the commentary around it and the information around it. You just have to look. Miss Julie.
So I want to go back to something then. All those things that were in Timothy about women, that we all went there. Couldn't you possibly do those things to, couldn't a man treat the woman that way lovingly though?
Yes.
So here I go again. I'm back into what I just heard. If it's being done in love and these men were treating these women in love, so they stayed in their place and the women didn't know different at that time, because that was the culture and what was practiced.
And that's why these letters were useful to the church in that culture. Women were already in that situation. All right. And what the writer was doing was saying, but guys, you need to be not drunk, and you need to be self-controlled, and you need to take care of your business. And so he was being pointed to the men about who they should be in these relationships, right? Everything you do is for the well-being of your slaves, and that's why they respect you. All right. Absolutely. I can totally see why these were written and why they were accepted, But I can also see that they are not the way Jesus treated women in his ministry. And I can also see that they are not, they do not give foresight to how a woman would care for herself if she's not married and is unable to bear children, right? These teachings are harmful to that population. There's just a lot wrong with these teachings. There is real harm in telling a woman she must be silent and cannot minister. That's huge harm.
In this day and age, but at that
And
time,
even back
that
then,
was.
Mary Magdalene was a leader in the disciples.
Yes, her
Lydia
gospel.
was a leader. Junius was a leader, an apostle like Paul. He recognized her. This writer is doing the body of believers a disservice by amputating people who are called and
Thank you. That
disabling
helped a
them.
lot. Thank you,
And
Gail.
disabling them. Okay. All right, Julia, now you can go to question two.
Okay, well, a few moments ago, we were leading into question two, talking about what the qualities were for a man and the rules for a man in the church. And the question is, in 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 22, the author tells Timothy not to even listen to an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Why would he say that? And we thought, because the elder is having to meet a higher qualification already, and therefore they would need proof of that accusation. And then we went on to what fruit has this policy borne in the church? And someone in our group said a very well put statement, but I truncated it to one voice should have been enough when there is abuse in the church, so to speak.
When
But
that
many
behavior is in secret.
Correct. And there have been instances in today's world where the church has been found guilty and one voice should have been enough, but many are required for action.
Yes.
And that was harsh, but it's true.
It's
You
true.
know, just like the stuff that's in the news, one voice should have been enough, but it never is. In the church, so to speak.
I don't think it, a lot of times it's one voice is enough in a lot of other places either.
Yeah.
You know,
And
I don't
a lot of times the victim is the one persecuted,
Yes.
you know, not protected because of some of this clobberverse rhetoric,
Yes.
so
And
that's what we
also,
came up
the
with.
elder needs to be protected because there are people who would say things because they have an agenda, right, against that elder, out of jealousy and pettiness or whatever, even just personal dislike. So there has to be a way to at least listen. My issue with this one is that he said, don't even listen.
You know, when I went to a different church back 30 years ago, 31, 32, something like that, and I was divorced, I had problems with my wash machine that was already very, very old that I bought for $50, not working. And the elders in the church came to help me fix my washer and dryer, mostly the washer, because the dryer I could deal with, but the washer needed to work. I had small children. I looked quite good, I had just been divorced and I didn't eat because it was a very volatile relationship and I was always in fear. But what happened to me in that church is the women turned on me and shunned me. And I always joke about it, saying, because they didn't want the deacons to come to my house and help me. And I always joke that I just didn't want my husband, but I didn't want theirs either, you know? But the women were jealous. And I didn't realize that back then. And the deacons quit helping me with my washing machine. So my children watched the Smurfs in Spanish up at the washateria, and I carried wet clothes back and forth.
I'm sorry.
But it's just part of our experience. But that comes to mind about having a deacon be above reproach, you know? So,
Yes.
are we ready for question three, or do we have
We
more
are.
commentary?
I think we're ready.
Okay, question three. In 1 Timothy 3:4, the author says an elder must manage his family in a way that is worthy of respect, and so that his children are obedient. Then in Titus 1:6, he says an elder's children must be believers and not be reckless or rebellious. Is this a valid qualification in order to be an elder overseer in the church? We came up with not really. You need room for vulnerability in a church leader for human interaction. Why are they responsible for their children's thoughts and actions? They're their own people in some ways. You know, they're not an extension of you at all times, and especially when they hit teenage years. You can groom them all you want, but they have their own thoughts. And I don't know anybody who's raised a teenager who hasn't been disappointed. Any other thoughts?
I know Jeff, when Jeff and I had Sandra, it was miserable for a while because he expected her at 2 years old to obey exactly what he said. You know, and even as she got older and she started, rebelling and being a normal kid, he had some problems with it because of the fact that he would tell her to do something and it would never get done. And it's like, she's not a robot, Jeff. You can't program her. She's a human being and she has her own thoughts, feelings, and it has nothing to do with you.
We have that same thing in the family in different places.
It's just it to the, and to some extent, I don't know if Jeff ever really got that because he was like, well, I'm the head of the household and I'm the head of the family and everybody has to do what I say. And it's like, no.
And that right there is the fruit of this pastoral epistle set of writings, is that heavy burden of expectation that has been laid on Jeff's shoulders that he has internalized from society. That if his child does not obey, it is a reflection on him as a man and as the leader of his household. And so that's why this teaching is so dangerous and I think a bad. It bears bad fruit. That's an example of the bad fruit. Because this daddy could not interact with his daughter in the way that he needed to because he was in this straitjacket of requirements, right? And that's probably why he never did get it, because it's much bigger than just him relating to his daughter. It is the expectation he has of himself within the world. And until he can let that part go, he's not going to be free to act in any other way. He's doing his best. He's doing what he thinks is right.
Now, I'm going to add something a little controversial, possibly, but it's not meant to be. I've been married before, and I had that top-down promise keeper mentality in my family of controlling me. To a point, I couldn't go to lunch with people without asking, and the answer was always no. I couldn't sit with anyone in the lunchroom. I don't know why. And I'm married now and have been married for 27 years. I spent a lot of time in the beginning of the marriage waiting for the other shoe to fall. It never did. And there was love and compassion, and I had some sickness, and he bared with me through that. And he was always there. And I would ask him, why didn't you leave me then? And he said, you needed me. And I came out of that on the other side with so much adoration, love, respect, and appreciation for my husband that I now try hard not to just poke at him or do things I know are going to upset him or that I know I'll do things because he would appreciate that. And I have a lot of faults. I spend money like there is a tree in the backyard and it's blossoming daily. And he tries to secure our future. And I'm at a point now where I go, wait a second, do I really need that? I don't need anything else. And I can work with him. And yeah, I still spend money, but I don't spend it as fast as I did. And like he has always told me, he's not my daddy. I don't have to ask permission. I don't need to come to him and ask him about the things I want to do. But because of the way he treats me, I respect him and try and do things that are pleasing.
And that right there is a beautiful expression of what this poor little author was really trying to say. You know, he underneath, if you get past the cultural patriarchy, the words he uses are about respect and love and being the best person you can be. For and with the other person. That's, you know, we don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We can hold on to those pieces.
I appreciate, Gail, the point of you bringing up after hearing what this does to a man and whoever told their story about the
Renee.
husband or the man, Renee. Yes, thank you, Renee, for that, because that's a great point. It's what it did to the male's figures and all that pressure. And thank you for. Yeah, for that being brought up. So yeah, it's detrimental for both
For
male and female.
everybody. And we can see that fruit. So we can see the Renee expressed it beautifully, you know, the grief she had over what Jeff and Sandra missed together that they could have had, you know, and Julia is coming at it from another direction of it was in my husband's service and selflessness that I began to understand what love and respect meant, and I can reciprocate even in hard places where I want to spend money. I can now suddenly see that as a way of answering that love. It's just there is a lot of beauty in reading these things and then talking about them like we're doing, rather than using them as baseball bats. So, well, I love you. We finished Paul and even all the not Pauls that everybody thought were Paul. And we will start Hebrews next week, which will be a completely different adventure.